verse 10, here again the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you would fill us with joy and peace in believing, that you would give us that joy unspeakable, that peace that guards our hearts, the peace that passes understanding. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us the joy and peace of Easter, joy and peace found in the risen Christ, the Christ who has triumphed over the tomb, who has triumphed over death, who has triumphed over the devil. Father, we thank you for the great victory Christ has won. We thank you that you make us sharers in his victory, that he won this victory for us on our behalf, a victory that we now participate in, even in our daily lives. Father, would we see the victory of Christ, the victory won on Easter morning in our lives more and more. We pray now that your word would go forth with power. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, contrary to what you may have heard, Easter has not been canceled. The resurrection cannot be canceled. Our celebration of Easter may look a little different this year, but it's still a celebration. Easter's just as real, just as true as ever. The best news you will ever hear is this: Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. The gospel is not just the facts. The gospel's also the meaning of these facts. And those facts and their meaning are just as true today as they ever have been. Indeed, Easter is all about these history-changing facts, these life-changing facts, these facts that, again, are just as true as ever, that mean just as much as ever. That first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago is and always will be the Sunday that changed the world. Now that Christ is risen, there is no going back. The world is forever changed. The world is a different place. Now, obviously, the most fundamental thing we can say about Jesus' resurrection is that it really happened. Every year about this time, there are articles that come out that ask the question, do you really have to believe the tomb was empty? Do you really have to believe that the body of Jesus somehow came back to life? Is it necessary to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus to be a Christian? Some say, no, it doesn't matter. One seminary professor put it like this. The seminary professor was asked if you can have Christianity without a physical resurrection and answered this way. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. It's a much more awesome claim that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow somebody found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No faith is stronger than that. But actually, what this professor is saying is a lie. The reality is, if Christ did not rise from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is worthless. Our faith is in vain unless Christ is raised. If there is no bodily resurrection, we are still in our sins. We are still under death's dominion. Love hasn't actually won if Christ's body is still in the grave. The mere notion of a soul continuing to exist after death would not have rocked the Roman world. That was just Plato. That was already there. People already believed that. What rocked the Roman world to its core was this claim of bodily resurrection, this claim of Christ's resurrection and Christ's resurrection as the prototype for our future resurrection. This announcement, this is the gospel, the good news that Christ has triumphed over death. Not surprisingly, the seminary professor who said this teaches at what was once a very prestigious institution, but now it's an institution that is dying. Without the hope of resurrection, anything will eventually die. It's the hope of resurrection that gives us the power to keep going. It's the hope of resurrection that empowers our love, our sacrifice, our faithfulness. To say I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the bodily resurrection would be like joining Greenpeace but denying climate change. It's just a contradiction. It'd be like joining some conservative political organization and then arguing for more and more big government programs and more government socialism, that kind of thing. It'd be a contradiction. In the same kind of way, to say I'm a Christian but I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ is a contradiction. It simply doesn't work. Paul in Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This is the good news, that Christ is Lord. He is the risen Lord. The truth is, the resurrection is one of the most unique aspects of the Christian faith. There are many things about the Christian faith that are unique. But certainly, the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the promise of bodily resurrection for us in the future is among the most unique claims that Christian makes. No other religion has anything like this. Indeed, G.K. Chesterton once said that one fact that stands out like a spike as huge as the Matterhorn is the fact that the Christian faith, which created Christendom, declared its religious founder, unlike any other religious founder, had risen materially from the dead. Chesterton goes on, he says, nobody ever said that Confucius rose from the dead, and nobody would have been more legitimately annoyed at the notion more than Confucius. Chesterton says, Buddha may have believed that men return in other forms by way of reincarnation, but he distinctly discouraged them from doing that if they could help it. Says Muhammad may have been caught up to heaven, but he never returned to earth. Chesterton goes on, he says, the paradox of Christendom remains unique in that it does promise a fullness, a new fullness of life, but only by an actual reversal of the fact of death. It begins with a material miracle and ends with a new hope of material order and security. It believes that life can be reconstituted because death has been defeated. And so the Christian hope looks remarkably different than the hope that any other religion or worldview or philosophy might give to you. Because it's this fact that death has been reversed, that death has been overcome, this very material miracle that stands right at the heart of the Christian faith. Death has been defeated, and therefore life can be reconstituted. Now, frankly, when people raise these questions about the resurrection, there are all kinds of ways that we as Christians can push back. But frankly, we have every reason to believe in the historical fact of this miracle. This miracle of Christ's resurrection was foretold by the Hebrew prophets centuries in advance. Jesus himself constantly predicted it during his earthly ministry. On Easter morning, the tomb really was empty. Eyewitnesses to the risen Christ numbered in the hundreds. His corpse was never found or produced, which would have been easy enough to do had he not been raised. His movement, this new movement of the church, started in the same city where he had been crucified. It would have been easy to squash it simply by producing the body. Never happened. The disciples kept testifying to his death and resurrection in the scriptures, they wrote, and in their preaching, the sermons they delivered. And they continued this testimony to his death and resurrection, even though that testimony ultimately cost them their lives. It was true, they were willing to suffer for it. Indeed, we could say the very existence of the church is a miracle that can only be explained by Christ's bodily resurrection. No resurrection, no church. But because Christ has been risen, therefore we have a church. You know, when you look at all the facts, Jesus' resurrection is by far the best explanation, indeed the only explanation of those facts. And various conspiracy theories that try to give some alternative explanation turn out to be far more difficult to accept than the Bible's own account of what happened. So understand, Christians do not embrace the resurrection because we reject science or reason, but rather precisely because we are willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. Indeed, the resurrection is the central fact of history. But facts alone don't make you a Christian either. You have to embrace the meaning of those facts. We have to embrace the meaning of the resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, is full of meaning. It's an event supercharged with meaning. Everything the Christian gospel means is rooted in the resurrection and found in the resurrection. But if you want to really boil it down, you could summarize it this way. There are really two sides to the resurrection, two things we must grasp. The first is victory over death, and the second is newness of life. And I want us to consider each one of those. First, victory over death. The resurrection is Christ's victory over death, and therefore it is our guarantee of victory over death as well. Yeah, I find it interesting. Death is not something people in modern society want to talk about a whole lot. I don't think modern people really know how to deal with death. Our culture tends to hide death from us in ways that did not happen in previous generations, where you would come face to face with death, you would witness death a lot more frequently. In the past, you saw death a lot more in an up-close kind of way. Today, we hide death. Today, death usually happens behind the scenes, hidden from sight. And the result is that people are less prepared for death than most any previous generation in history. In fact, we do very little to consciously prepare for death. It's not something that really gets talked about. We prepare for a lot of other things. We prepare for tests in school. We prepare for our careers. We prepare for marriage. But we don't really prepare ourselves for the great inevitability that we'll all face. We don't prepare ourselves for death. But just because we don't prepare ourselves doesn't mean death goes away. Death remains inescapable. And because death remains inescapable, there are certain other things that are inescapable as well. The 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche expected man's feelings of guilt to subside as belief in God waned and as culture became more secular. He believed that guilt was simply produced by the fact that people have believed in God, and as people stop believing in God, as God becomes more and more distant or disappears altogether from consciousness, why should people feel guilt? If there is no final judgment, no God we must answer to, why should anyone ever feel guilty for anything? That's what Nietzsche expected. And in some ways, we've tried to live out Nietzsche's program in our culture. Words like sin and guilt have been systematically removed from our culture's vocabulary for the most part. But the reality is, Nietzsche's prediction has not come to pass. Guilt remains. And with that guilt comes a fear of death. No matter how much we might repress it, no matter how much we might suppress the reality of death, no matter how much we might try to hold down those feelings of guilt, they keep popping to the surface. We can't escape them. And so you find this again and again. When people are faced with their own death, what do they confess to feeling? When people are confronted with their own death, when they have to face their death, say because of an illness or something like that, two feelings tend to overwhelm them: regret over the past and fear for the future. Regret over the past because we each have a deep dissatisfaction with how we've lived our lives, with who we are and with what we've done. We fear we've wasted our lives. We fear we've done too many terrible things over the course of our lives. And of course, we fear for the future. What comes beyond death? What's on the other side of this great unknown? Shakespeare perhaps said it best when he wrote, "Conscience makes cowards of us all." You can try, but you can't fully drown out the voice of your own conscience as it accuses you. And so we live with this fear of death. We may not admit it, we may try to hide it, but we live with this fear of death. Hebrews 2 reminds us of this. that the devil holds over us the power of death. And he uses the power of death to make us fearful. And when we become fearful, we become reckless or cynical or depressed or despairing. All these different pathologies really deep down stem from the fear of death. And indeed, it would seem everyone is at the mercy of death. The only problem is death shows no mercy. Indeed, throughout the whole history of the world, death has been an undefeated foe of the human race. Well, death always was undefeated until that first Easter, until Jesus 2,000 years ago. Because on that third day after his crucifixion, what happened? Jesus burst forth from the grave as a renewed and glorified man. And thus he broke the power of death. He broke the power of death himself. He broke the power of death for all his people. Death had been undefeated. Now death is defeated. Death couldn't keep Jesus. See, death can hold us because of our sin. Death and sin go together. Sin brings death. Sin deserves death. Throughout Scripture, you basically find this equation. Sin equals death. Death happens because of sin. Death is a curse brought on because of sin. But Jesus was no sinner. He was the God-man, the Son of God, incarnate in human form and human flesh. He is the Son of God who entered into our history and into our humanity. And he lived a life of perfect love and perfect faithfulness in obedience to his Father, always fulfilling his Father's will. And so, yes, he died. But when he died, he did not die for his own sin. He died for our sin. But because he had no sin of his own, death could not hold him. And so on the third day, he was raised up to a new and glorious, indestructible form of life. And now we know if we are trusting in him, if we are resting in him, death cannot hold us either. We share in his victory over death. And so when a Christian faces death, he doesn't face death the same way that those outside of Christ must face death. When a Christian dies, he does not experience death as a curse. Rather, he experiences death as a stepping stone to heavenly glory. In death, he falls into God's everlasting arms. And the Christian is assured that at the last day, his body will be raised up in the same glorious, transformed way that Jesus' body was raised up 2,000 years ago. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul calls Jesus our captain, the captain of our salvation, or the word could also be pioneer. He's the one who's gone ahead of us and blazed the trail for us. He's blazed this trail of salvation. He's the one who has passed through the grave and the gate of death and has now come out the other side victorious. But that word captain or pioneer could also be translated as champion. Jesus is the champion of our salvation, as if he entered into this great combat and has emerged victorious. We think of Jesus as our champion. We might think of David, who was Israel's champion when he went and fought the battle against Goliath. Goliath was the Philistine's champion. David was the Israelite's champion. And David defeated Goliath and won a great victory for his people. Well, so Jesus, as our champion, has entered into one-on-one combat with death and with the devil on our behalf. Jesus has fought Satan and won. And now that victory over Satan, that victory over death is ours because he is our champion. Jesus represented us on the cross, taking our curse and our penalty for sin, dying for us, dying the death we deserved. But he also represents us in his resurrection, defeating death on our behalf, winning this victory for us. Hebrews 2 describes this in terms of defeating the devil who held the power of death, who wielded death as a kind of weapon against us to hold us in bondage and hold us in fear. But now we find Satan has been defeated. The serpent's head has been crushed. And so now we can join with the Apostle Paul in taunting death, in mocking death. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul does. He makes a mockery of death. He basically says to death, "Death, you're a loser. Death, you've been whipped. Death, look at the scoreboard. You've been crushed." Paul says, "Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory, O grave?" Paul doesn't face death like a stoic with a stiff upper lip. No, Paul looks death right in the eye and laughs. He mocks death. He taunts death. Why? Because of the empty tomb. The empty tomb is proof Satan is defeated. Death is dead. Which means for the Christian, the fear of death is dead. We don't live in that kind of fear, that kind of bondage. And so all those different pathologies, all those different phobias that really stem from the fear of death, they're all dead. Jesus' tomb was empty, and someday your tomb's going to be empty as well. You have nothing to fear. Death no longer has dominion over us. The light of Christ's glory has chased away the shadow of death. Forever. Christ's death and resurrection have taken death's sting away because he's taken that sting himself. He took the sting of death himself, but in doing so, he sucked all the poison out of death. And so we can say, yes, death is still an enemy, but death is a defeated enemy, so it's not one you have to be afraid of. Death is simply not a problem for the Christian. And this is why Christians are always ready to die, always willing to die. If circumstances call for it, we don't fear death. This is why Paul could tell the Thessalonian Christians, when a loved one dies in the Lord, they don't need to grieve like the pagans do. Because death is not the end. Death won't have the last word. No, Paul says, you grieve, but you grieve with hope. Or we can put it together this way. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. They can grieve hopefully. Christians grieve, but we grieve hopefully because death isn't the end. Yes, there is still grief. Death is, it brings sadness. It brings grief, there's no doubt. It tears apart something that should not be torn apart in God's creation. But it's a bounded grief. It's a grief that's hemmed in by hope. It's a grief that's subdued and ultimately overcome by hope. See, a resurrection unto glory is coming for us. Our future is not a disembodied state. In our resurrection bodies, we will enjoy all kinds of things in God's new creation. We will talk, we will sing, we can jump and run, we'll eat and drink, we'll shake hands and hug, we'll have no fear of pandemics in that new creation. We're going to do all these things, but in ways we can scarcely imagine now, exploring the glories of God's new heavens and new earth in their final form. In the resurrection, you're going to become more fully and most truly yourself. All your potential will be fully realized. Who you are will really come out and shine for all to see. That's how C.S. Lewis described it. It's so beautiful. What's going to happen ultimately when God glorifies us? What's going to happen in the resurrection? Lewis says, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. This is what we are in for and nothing less. He meant what he said. When God says he's going to bring us to glory, he means it. The resurrection means this is our future. The resurrection means we have nothing to fear. Death is not a crisis for us. We are victorious over death in Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus means not only that you have this hope of resurrection in the future, it means you have come to share in resurrection life right now. You are already experiencing resurrection life in Christ. The resurrection means newness of life in union with Jesus is yours right now. Followers of Jesus already share in his resurrection life. The resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago means not just our future is different, means not just that death is different for us, or we have this hope of a future resurrection and a new creation to look forward to. The resurrection means the world right now is a different place. And it means right now we are a different kind of people. The resurrection, like the cross, is not just something Jesus does for us. It's something we come to participate in. And the New Testament drives this home again and again and again. Listen to some of this language from Colossians chapter 2. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Ephesians chapter 1. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Romans chapter 6, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, as a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you find your identity in union with the risen Christ. It means you were once dead in sins and trespasses, but now you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. You are alive in him. You're not spiritually dead anymore. You are alive in Christ, alive in the risen Christ. And so you walk in newness of life, which tells us then the resurrection means you're never stuck. You are never stuck in your old way of life. There is always a way forward. You always have power to break free. You're never truly enslaved or in bondage. The resurrection means death no longer has mastery over you, and that means sin no longer has mastery over you. You've been set free. You have a new life, a new kind of life. You walk in newness of life. You know, maybe you feel like your marriage is dead and should just be buried. Resurrection power can change that. Maybe you have wounds from the past that you think will never heal. Resurrection power can change that. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction or other forms of behavior that are really self-sabotage, habits and patterns of life that are destructive, that sabotage your own happiness and well-being. Resurrection power can change that. Maybe you're down on yourself, frustrated with yourself, hating yourself for things you've done or even things you still do. Resurrection power can change that. Maybe your self-talk, the sort of internal monologue that we all have is destructive. You're constantly telling yourself, "I'm no good. I'm not good enough." You're constantly running yourself down. "I'm not smart enough, not pretty enough. I can't do it. I can't do anything right. Why even bother?" And you talk yourself into a kind of depression or despair. Resurrection power can change that. It can change the way you see yourself and talk to yourself. Resurrection can change everything about us. The point is this: you can change. That's the message of Easter in the here and now. Indeed, you will change because the power of Christ is at work in you right now. Jesus is the friend of sinners, but he is not the friend of sin. Jesus loves you, but he hates your sin. And so what Jesus is going to do in your life is more and more separate you from your sin. The same way that a surgeon separates his patient from the tumor that would kill him, so Jesus is going to cut away the sin in your life. He's going to separate you from that sin. And in cutting the sin out of your life, no matter how painful it may be, he is saving your life. And that's what Jesus aims to do in you. That is the power of his resurrection at work in you. And if you think, "Oh no, but not me. I can't change. I'm just stuck. I'm too far gone." The real problem is not that you are not trying hard enough to change. The real problem is that you do not have sufficient confidence in the gospel. The power to change is not found in your own effort. You need to put forth effort. I'm not denying that. But the power to change is found in Christ. And I want you to think about it this way. If Christ has defeated Satan, if Christ has overcome the grave, then surely he can break you out of your bad habits. If Christ has overcome death, if Christ has defeated the devil, surely he can fix your bad marriage or heal your past wounds. If his power reaches into the grave, it can surely reach into the darkest places of your heart and bring newness of life even there. See, God doesn't just say to us, change or else. I mean, we do have to change, but it's not as if it's presented to us as a threat. No, God says to us, I want you to change, I will for you to change, and I'm going to give you the power to change. I'm going to give you the power you need to change. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you to change you. And just as that power changed his dead, lifeless corpse into this living, embodied, new kind of human, so that same kind of power is at work in you to make you a new kind of human, a new kind of man, a new kind of woman, a new kind of kid. So think about it. What do you most want to change about yourself, about your character? What do you wish you could change? Think about that, and then know that kind of change is possible. In fact, it's not just that kind of change is possible. That kind of change is promised. It's not just that you can change. It's that you will change. It's that you are being changed. Change is certain. You're not static. You're not stuck. The dynamic, transformative power of Christ's resurrection has been unleashed in your life. And just as that power changed the world 2,000 years ago, it can change your life right now. As a Christian, you never plateau. You never reach a level where you can say, okay, I've arrived. No, there's always room to level up. And that's what the resurrection means. Because Christ's resurrection power is at work in us, we can always be leveling up. There is no limit. Because you've been set free from sin's dominion, from sin's reign, and from death's reign, death's dominion. You can put it this way, the gospel is a gift that comes with batteries included. And these batteries never run out. All the power you need is right here. It's available to you. The Father raised Jesus through the Spirit. And we can say now, the combined forces of the Trinity, the combined forces of Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in you. Father, Son, and Spirit have taken you on as their project to transform you, to bring you into a new kind of life. But there's more. One final thing here I want us to consider. The resurrection means not only transformation, it means vindication. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a legal action. You can think about it this way. A higher court was overturning the verdict of a lower court. The Jewish and Roman courts, the earthly courts, had condemned Jesus. And that verdict was manifest in his crucifixion. But now in the resurrection, we find that verdict has been overturned. In the resurrection, the highest court of them all, the heavenly court, has passed judgment in his favor. God passing judgment in Jesus' favor is manifest in his resurrection. On Easter morning, God vindicated Jesus. God declared him righteous. And that verdict, manifest in his resurrection, is now for us. Because, see, you know what happens? That verdict that God passed over Jesus in the resurrection, God passes that same verdict over you and over me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 4 that Jesus was raised for our justification, not just for his own justification. It was that. The resurrection is the justification of Jesus, but it is also our justification. He was raised to life for our justification, so now we have the exact same status as Jesus himself. We have the exact same legal standing as Jesus himself. It doesn't matter what the earthly courts say about you. It doesn't matter what the court of public opinion say about you. It doesn't matter what other people around you say about you, what kind of verdicts or judgments they pass over your life. The only verdict that ultimately matters is this one, the verdict that God has passed over you in Jesus Christ. And so you can no more be condemned than Jesus himself. That's how secure you are. And there is no greater comfort than that. See, in the end, this process of transformation, this process of ultimately being vindicated, all of this, this process of transformation and this declaration of vindication, all of this comes to its completion in the resurrection of your body at the last day. When your body is raised from the grave, your redemption will be complete. The resurrection of the body will complete our redemption. And it's so important to think about that and what that means. God will save your body as well as your soul. I mean, think about it. You've served God in your body. Your hands and your feet, your ears and your eyes have all served God. They're worthy of resurrection too. It's not just that your soul is going to be glorified. Your body is going to be glorified. The whole of you is going to be crowned, body and soul. The whole you will be redeemed and vindicated. And really, the resurrection of the body then can be thought of as the vindication not just of God and not just of us, but the vindication of God's creation at the last day. It's the ultimate affirmation of the goodness of God's creation, God's plan for the creation, God's design for the creation. The resurrection is the ultimate affirmation of the whole material world God made. God's going to create a new heavens and new earth for us in our resurrected bodies to live in for all eternity. And that will be the ultimate and final manifestation of God's victory. That's how the story ends. Resurrection means there is this happy ending headed our way. The way Hebrews 2 puts it, says he's bringing many sons to glory. Sure, we taste that glory even now. But ultimately, that glory is to come. You are sons of God, destined for resurrection glory, new creation glory. And this is what Easter is really all about. The glory of the risen Christ, a glory he shares with us, the glory of the new heavens and new earth he has promised to us when the whole cosmos becomes a temple, a most holy place for God to dwell in and for us to dwell in with God. That's what Easter is all about. Having joy and peace, having security and assurance, having comfort and confidence, having new life and forgiveness, having it all in Christ, having it all in union with the risen Christ. Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can possibly be saved, but when I look at Christ, I don't see how I could possibly be lost." That's the good news of Easter. We're great sinners, but we've got an even greater Savior. And he's not going to lose us. He's going to bring us into that final glory. He holds us in his hands and he won't let go. We're in the everlasting arms. He's not going to let us go. This is what Easter is about. Seeing true godhood and true manhood in Jesus. It's about seeing the true God revealed in the man Jesus. It's about seeing true humanity in the incarnate Son of God. Easter is about knowing Jesus is for you and with you and will not leave you. It's about knowing God's love in the risen Christ. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. I think this is so helpful in terms of a way to think about Jesus and his relentless resurrection love for us. Spurgeon says, "If you reject Jesus, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." And that is what Easter is all about. Easter is all about the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ. Easter is about the unstoppable, invincible love of God. A love that will bring many sons to glory. A love that forgives and vindicates you. A love that transforms you. A love that is stronger than sin. A love that is stronger than death. A love that saves us. A love that vindicates us. A love that will glorify us in the end. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the good news of Easter, the gospel of Christ's resurrection. Father, may we live by this gospel day by day. We know we need to hear the gospel every day because we are prone to forget it every day. Father, may we continually rediscover the power of this gospel in our lives, knowing that Christ Jesus is sharing his glory and his victory with us, that he promises to bring us as many sons to glory in the end, and even now that glory can be evident in our lives. Father, we thank you for the power of transformation, the promise of vindication. Father, we thank you that you have given all of these things to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who you raised from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. You've seated him at your right hand where he reigns over all for our good. Father, we thank you that his resurrection power is at work in us. We give you thanks and praise.